Hey, good morning, church. We do praise the Lord for provision of Mark, and we look forward to the years ahead. And it's just been, when God does things around you and confirms those things in circumstance and everything else, that's a moment where you really need to stand and be thankful and to return thanks to him in a way that is commiserate with his provision. And so I think as a church, we really just need to be praising the Lord. God continues to provide for us all that we need and always has. And that's an encouragement to two things. One is make sure you stick hard with your church and the people of God. And the other is make sure you constantly return thanks to God, who is a giver of all good gifts. Let's go to prayer as we begin. Father, we do just thank you. And we just ask that this church would be a place of welcome, that we would live as people in continual thanksgiving and continual pointing to you, and also a place where everybody who walks through our doors, we live out the gospel, recognizing that this world is a very dangerous place and a lost place and a place absolutely in rebellion to you. Help us to not forget that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Picking up today in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar's independent reign. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up there, saying, "Why do you prophesy and saying, 'Thus saith the Lord,' behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it." Now notice here the circumstance. Judah has all but fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. That actually, in 597, Zedekiah had been set up as a puppet king. He had lived in accordance with the king of Babylon for a number of years. We are now 10 years in, and he had gotten into a secret deal with Pharaoh of Egypt named Hophra, and they had come up with this plan to be in rebellion to Nebuchadnezzar and thought they could get away with it. And you think, that's delusional. Nebuchadnezzar wins everything and has won everything for 20 years. What are you thinking? You can get away with that. Folks, this is the world. They become delusional. And so sure enough, puffed up with visions of grandeur, looking for a different scheme, Zedekiah decides to throw off the shackles of Babylon and go rogue, go independent. And now they are at least a year into a three-year siege, somewhere between 1 and 2 years. And Babylon has surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Kings tells us that by the third year of the siege, there wasn't enough food to go around, and people in Jerusalem were starving. And so Nebuchadnezzar's army broke through and won against a weakened defense of Jerusalem. But recognize what's going on here, that they are currently besieged by an army which is the most powerful army on earth, with Nebuchadnezzar the most successful ruler of Babylon, even past the Kassite Empire of the mid-1200s. He is an unbelievably powerful and productive king who has already partaken in two deportations from Judah of its most principal figures. He is unbelievably successful. And Zedekiah's complaint to Jeremiah is, you got to stop saying he's going to win. We're besieged. We are surrounded by an army. We're going to lose. Yeah, you can't say that. You got to stop that. In fact, so much so that Zedekiah imprisons Jeremiah. He puts him in prison for saying the wrong thing. And that's where Judah finds itself. And you see, this has actually oftentimes been offered up as sort of a proof that this didn't happen. That, well, of course, Zedekiah wouldn't care at this point who was saying what. You know, why would he imprison Jeremiah when they are besieged, when they are surrounded by a foreign army? No, this is exactly what you would expect. And what we see here, actually, is a very common thing. I've seen it my entire career, but it's also a Bible-wide principle. And it's something that God says he's going to characterize his people with as he works them, with them through their history. So back in Leviticus chapter 26, God says, here's the thing. When you begin to step away from your God and you embrace paganism, I am going to make you afraid of things that you should not be afraid of. You're going to blow up tiny fears into massive fears, and you're going to make up fears that don't exist. You're going to, in essence, when you pervert the way I look at the world, you're going to invert what I think is important. And so what God says in Leviticus, and he says all the way through, is that you're going to begin to blow up fears and be surrounded by fears that don't exist. You're going to make little fears into big fears and make fears out of nothing at all. And the other thing that you're going to do is exactly what we find here, that you're going to become insensible to the actual fears that you ought to have. You're going to become insensible to the real dangers. And so Zedekiah becomes terribly afraid of Jeremiah, but he seems to be completely insensible that they are about to lose. This is paganism. I've seen it all over the world. Every third world country I've gone into, every tyrannical government I've ever seen, is that they become terribly afraid of things that are no threat at all, and they become insensible to real and actual fears. This is a working of God. Romans chapter 1 talks about this, that God, as people step further away from him, as they pervert his things and they invert his things, God says, I'm going to turn them over to a depraved mind so that they continue to go down this road of increasing insanity. And that's what you will find as cultures become increasingly pagan, as they step and embrace the devil's way of thinking in rejection of God's way of thinking. They pervert a thing and then invert it. Those things which they ought to be afraid of, they become insensible to. And those things of which are no threat, they make into the worst things that are possible. We see a reference to this also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As the lawless one is revealed in the days that are coming, he says. And God says in verse 11 of chapter 2, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Understand, when you are living in a secularized age, in a pagan world, those who are the power brokers, who are absolutely committed to that, will make fears out of things that they should not be afraid of, and they will become increasingly insensible to what they should be afraid of. I've seen this my whole life. A few years ago, I was dealing with a man who became involved in sin at his work. And what was crazy is that certain parts of his life, he had these pockets of paranoia. And you should watch that in your own life. Watch where you're becoming paranoid. Watch where you're afraid. Is it really warranted? And I watched him step into further and further sin, and in those areas of life, he became increasingly afraid and paranoid. And at the same time, he began to participate in behavior that was going to get him caught, that was absolutely going to destroy his world, that was absolutely a huge danger in his life. And he seemed to be completely oblivious of it. That is the way the world system works, and that's the way and what happens when you pervert God's things, you invert reality. That's the way it works. And so there are three indicators that this can happen. We don't have time to go into these today, but just in brief, one is from 1 John chapter 2. That is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the foolish pride of life. Man becomes content in the sufficiency of man, and he begins to rely on what flesh and blood can do. He thinks that's the way the system works. Watch out. Watch out. When you find your eyes drawn by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of this life, you depend on the sufficiency of yourself. You are on a crash course with disaster. The second is, if you become ashamed of the gospel. Chapter 1 talks about this. When you become ashamed of the gospel and God's things, you will step into this sort of delusion where you become afraid of things which are no threat and become insensible to the real dangers. In the last few weeks, some of you may have noticed that Saddleback Community Church, Rick Warren's church, Rick Warren, who wrote that terrible book, Purpose Driven Life. And some of you said, oh, I really like that book. You shouldn't have. It was a terrible book. Godless savages write more godly books than that. I'm not kidding. And so Rick Warren in that church in the last few weeks has ordained three women in opposition of that Scripture teaches. Now, what's funny is that they have not at all negated or compromised on their commitment to fight climate change, but they have ordained three women. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? And actually, what's interesting is the timing on it. About the same time that they were ordaining three women, the Evangelical Lutherans and the Methodists, the United Methodists, ordained transgender people to the ministry and won a bishop. Well, 50 years ago, they began with a relatively innocuous step of ordaining women. 50 years later, here they are, full-blown, embracing the sexual revolution. And there is no circumspection or thought brought to bear on the part of Saddleback Community Church as they step into what was previously modeled. What is going on, right? Well, folks, that's because when you become obsessed with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the foolish pride of this life, you pervert God's things and then you invert reality. So also, when you become ashamed of the Word of God, when you become ashamed of the gospel, you do that as well. And then the third, of course, is that you forget something. You forget something very important. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about, and that is that you forget that the warfare that we are fighting is not of flesh and blood. You are never fighting diseases. You are never fighting circumstances. You are never fighting government. What you are fighting, actually, is spiritual forces, the spirit of the age, dark powers in this world. And when you forget that, ladies and gentlemen, you will pervert God's things and you will invert reality. People think that there are things in this world that are simply physical, simply circumstantial. No such thing. The devil is always working. And if you do not have eyes that look for it, you will be suckered, ladies and gentlemen. And you will do exactly what Zedekiah did. Zedekiah becomes focused on Jeremiah speaking truth within the city walls and unfocused on the real danger that sits outside the walls, that danger which will ultimately destroy Jerusalem, upturn Israel, and cause God's people to go into captivity. This is the world in which Zedekiah rules. But no, all is not lost, in fact, that even as God's people face this great challenge, some of them being faithful, the vast majority being lost. Remember, as we talked about, that God sets up a covenant here in the Old Testament with lost people and saved people. The saved people he is always going to work with. God's always going to preserve for himself a remnant, a people for his own possession. And we pick up in verse 4. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. He will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Now that actually is a forewarning of a thing. Zedekiah, in fact, did escape Jerusalem, was, in fact, captured by the Babylonians, and did, in fact, see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye. And Nebuchadnezzar killed his children in front of him and then plucked out his eyes for good measure. A little foreshadowing there. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he will be until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anatoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Now, why would Hanamel be looking to sell a field? Well, that's because the world's over, baby. And he knows it. And Hanamel is sitting there. I wonder who I could sucker into buying my field. And God has so arranged that Jeremiah will be that person. That's because even at the darkest times, in the most difficult of circumstances, Christian, don't forget, this is God's plan and God's thing. God is always working to the redemption, the preservation, and the productivity of his people, no matter how bad it gets. When the Visigoths are at the gates, and when the progressives are destroying everything you consider valuable, just relax. God is sovereign and still sovereign and still working his plan for his purposes. Never give up hope. And so here's Jeremiah sitting in prison in a city which is being besieged, in a city which is going to be destroyed. And Hanamel comes to him and says, Jeremiah, I was wondering if you'd be interested in buying my field. God has come to Jeremiah on the side and said, Hanamel's going to come to you with an insane proposition. An insane proposition is, buy my field because you are a kinsman redeemer. You have the right of redemption. I need the money now more than I need the field, says Hanamel. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard according to the word of the Lord and said, buy my field, please, that is at Anatoth, which is the land of Benjamin. For you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. And then I knew this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field which was at Anatoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. Now, we have absolutely no idea whether 17 shekels at this point is a lot of money. We don't know if it was a good price for the land. We don't know the price of the land in general, and we don't know the size of the field. But one thing we do know is that in moments of great crisis, what do you need more of, money or land? That's the question. When the world is about to be upturned, when it's about to be reverted to some other ownership, why in the world would you invest in real estate? Why would you do that? And actually, in the coming days, as Israel falls into great poverty and great struggle and great survival for its own survival, the thing that you're looking for is portable wealth, money, cash. And yet God says to Jeremiah, spend it. Spend it. And so the 17 shekels of silver is laid out. I signed and sealed the deed and called a witness and weighed out silver on the scales. And then I took the deed of purchase, both the sealed copy containing terms of conditions and the open copy. Notice here, everything is done according to practice, according to the law. I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the sight of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard in prison. I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase, this open deed, put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Now it should be noted, we actually have a seal from this scribe named Baruch. It is actually a surviving seal that was found inside Jerusalem a number of years ago. And it is a seal, and it just simply says Baruch the scribe on it. And so we actually have a piece of history here. It also should be noted that it is in pre-exilic writing, which dates it properly and dates also Jeremiah's interaction with him properly. And for good measure, we actually have his thumbprint inside that clay seal. Now that's cool, isn't it? But wouldn't it be amazing if they came across an earthenware jar at some point that had this deed in it? You got to understand, that would be exciting stuff. Not only would it back up a great deal of Old Testament history and law, but it would just, pardon the pun, seal the deal on this book as well. And it has to be in Jerusalem somewhere, right? It has to be in an earthenware jar, and it's probably hidden somewhere. And maybe if you just run out of things to pray for, oh God, let that thing be found. That would be amazing. But we go on. After I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I then prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. If you are of a certain age and a certain generation, you immediately have a little hymn playing around in your mind, and you should. That means you are well churched, and praise be to God for it. Who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers to the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in deeds, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who lets signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, you have made a name for yourself as at this day. Notice, Christian, understand, when the world is falling apart, it in one sense does not matter. Because God is working history for his own plan. At the end of the day, history is his story. God is doing his things. And notice, nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing is beyond his power. God is always working the plan. And Christian, even in this moment, there you are in prison. There you are under persecution of your king, a king who you've been forced by conscience and the word of God to say no to. And you probably could have hemmed around the edges and hedged around the margins and stayed out of prison and stayed free. But there you are, besieged on the outside of the city, and on top of that, there's no way to get away from it because you're also sitting in prison. And God, in his work, in the mystery of his unfolding of his plan, he hands a mission to Jeremiah. Spend the money in your pocket that you may need to gain a thing that you may not keep. Give up what you have, because at the end of the day, you can trust me. There's always a future for God's people. And Christian, as much as you may at times be discouraged with the direction of the nation, you may be discouraged with the direction of the church, understand, those who are God's people, he's always working for. That's why we say, for his glory, but also our good. And that's what God's always doing. Always. And Jeremiah, in the middle of a mess, fulfills one wonderful aspect of the law. He becomes a picture of what is adjudicated and elucidated in the Old Testament, that idea of a kinsman redeemer. When a thing is lost, God provides a means by which it may be redeemed, by which it may be bought back, by which it may be preserved. God's always working that way because he, at the end of the day, we say that he is the great physician. He is also the great kinsman redeemer. What God has bought, he will not lose. What God has gained, called his own possession, he will never give up, and he will always return for it. That's why Jesus in the New Testament says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the world. Christian, understand that. If you are God's creature, if you are God's possession, he's never going to give you up. and the world around you will be increasingly hostile to you, increasingly delusional, increasingly lost in their own perception of the way the world works. They will pervert God's things and invert reality, but amidst it all, God is stable. And go back to these words, your great power and by your outstretched arm, you created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for you. Verse 21, you bought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to your forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or to walk in your law. They've done nothing at all that you're commanded them to do. Therefore, you've made all this calamity come upon them. And behold, the siege ramps have reached the city. The city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass. Behold, you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord, go buy a field for yourself, a field with money, money in your pocket, which at this point you may consider very valuable and necessary. Call witnesses. And although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, there's always hope for God's people, no matter how bad the storm is, no matter how broken the world gets. Rest assured, God is working his plan. We pick up then in verse 26 before transitioning. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. Verse 36. Now, therefore, says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the nations to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place to make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. So here I am. I'm breaking their world apart. I'm destroying everything they call theirs. I'm removing from them all of the possessions which they might trust in. I am breaking their epistemology and their delusional minds and their broken paradigms. I'm removing every bit of it, and I am going to cast them to the four winds. They are going to go into captivity. And folks, that is a very dark moment. And notice what he says. I'm God. I can do anything. Therefore, I'm sending them into captivity. You'd think, I am God. I can do anything. Therefore, I'm going to redeem them out of this mess. No. I'm sending them into captivity. Very reminiscent of Jesus' conversation with Peter in the New Testament. Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. And I say this all the time, but in that moment, what's your response? What's your gut level response? What would be the response of Doran to that conversation? Doran, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. And I would say, and you told him no, right? And Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus rather says, and I have prayed for you. Whoa, I don't want prayer. I want you to do something. I want you to keep me. I've prayed for you so that God will bring you back. I've ordained for you to go into this time of temptation. I'm going to allow you to go through a process of betrayal and denial and everything miserable that will bring upon you a level of guilt and shame that you have hardly felt in your life. But it won't be permanent, Peter. It won't be like the son of perdition, Judas, who will go to his grave lost as an Easter egg in high weeds, broken beyond repair. Peter, I'm working with you. I'm God, I can do anything, and you're going to go into captivity, but I will also bring you back. Christian, remember this. God's hand is always moving until someday when it's not. We as Christians, we sort of live in this narrow field, in this moment-by-moment reckoning of an end to things. And I know I've talked about this before, but whatever state you're in, you think that that's permanent. It's the way we are. When things go terribly wrong, we think, well, this is the rest of my life. I'm done. No hope, no change. I'm going to be stuck here forever. That's not true. It's simply not true. And conversely, when things are going well, when you're riding high and you think, oh, you get so tempted to think in those moments that you've got the world by the tail and you've got life figured out. You've figured out the hack and you know what the deal is. No. Just give it a year. You'll be back in the pits, baby. Life is constant change, and God's hand is always moving. And so in the same sense, in one sense, he says, you're going into captivity, but I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to bring you back. And when I bring you back, I'm going to drop you in the middle of a trial, and you're going to work through that for a generation. And then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to bring Messiah, and that's going to upturn the whole apple cart, and everything's going to be different again. Christian, wherever you are among life's path and along life's path, you're just there for a moment amidst the inexorable moving plan and hand of God. First of all, there's always hope. He has plans for your good and not for a permanent destruction. He will never throw you away. He will never leave you nor forsake you. But also understand this, he's always moving to the next thing. And unfortunately, you don't get to isolate yourself from the rest of God's plan. Much like a river, these little streams around here, when you watch them, and we see that river moving. This is one of those aspects that Stoicism picked up on, that time is like a river, it just flows. And we're okay with that as long as we're going somewhere positive. And when we get to somewhere positive, what we want is God to sort of push us over to the edge of that stream and keep us in that eddy. And time can go on as it wills, but we want to be isolated from it. We would just want to live in the thing that we love. And it doesn't work that way. That God's plan is bigger, and your part in it is always a part of that flow. People who withdraw, who isolate, who pull away from the stream, they think they're making themselves safe when really all they're going to succeed in is to make themselves weird. All they're going to do is miss not only the worst things about the world, but they're also going to miss the great positives that God brings amidst trial, amidst chaos, but also the blessing that comes with his preservation, his sanctifying work, and the purifying action upon God's people. Don't ever, ever count God short there. Don't ever begin to trust in your own circumstances and distrust him in the middle of them. The truth is, Christian, you're always in over your head. There's no place in your life where you get to have control. There's no way and no place where you get the outcome that you want and get to guarantee your future. It just does not work that way. And so I suggest that we do what Jeremiah does. That is to kick against the world's direction. The world is always looking for the sufficiency of man. The world is always taking pride in its ability. The world is always going to be against God's things, God's word, and his person. The world is always going to be forgetting that it's not the physicality that we're about. It's not circumstances that we're against. The war that we fight is one against spiritual forces, against the spirit of the age, and against the falsity that shows up in the philosophies of this wicked world. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, every area of your life, know God, and He will direct your paths. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what you bring to us out of it, that ultimately we may always trust in you, even if we don't know what to do. Help us not forget who our enemy is. Help us not to trust in our own wisdom. And help us to surely not trust in this world. It's broken from the start and increasingly pagan in its direction. Help us to come out from among them and be separate. For you are our God, and we will always be your people. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us one last time as we worship the Lord, sing about His sovereignty together.